God is good. And all the time. Well, I want to thank the men of our church for last week. What a wonderful Men's Sunday we had. And particularly Greg Robbins for speaking and doing a fine job, except all those slurs he threw at me about showing pictures of my grandchild. And so I thought for today's message we would take about 20 minutes to... And then I thought better, so we moved. I thought about showing pictures of your kids, actually, for a while and going at it that way. But anyway, thanks to all the men of our church who participated last week. It was a great, great experience for us. We're starting a new series for this summer, and I'm looking forward to it. And it's interesting how, maybe it's just because I've been a pastor for a long time, and as I go through my week, I'm looking for sermon illustrations constantly. Well, I found one on Friday. Susie and I went to a movie called Epic, which was a fine little movie. I want to tell you, I was very impressed with it. It's a good family movie, and it's got a great story. The story basically is one that has a theme that we often encounter. It takes place, not live, but it's, I want to say cartoon, but it's computer driven. Animation, thank you, there's the word. And it takes place in the forests of Connecticut, of all places. A scientist has devoted his entire career to discovering what he believes to be little people that are interacting in the forest. And in fact, he thinks there are good little people and bad little people. And that's what he has been spending years and years trying to discover. Well, it's his daughter, who MK, who is pictured here as well, who actually first discovers them, and the story unfolds from there. The story of good versus evil, of light versus darkness. It's a very common theme, and it's played out in a beautiful way in this movie. And this theme, like I said, is an old one. Not only the good and the evil part, but the idea, the concept that there are forces all around us interacting with each other and with us that we are not aware of. There are forces right now in this room that are interacting with each other and with us. Spiritual forces. You know, when Sharon said we ought to come with a sense of anticipation, well, what does she mean by that? What she means by that is that as we come into this place as God's church, we should expect something spiritual to happen. We should come with a sense of anticipation. God is up to something. God is always up to something. And it's our job to see what's actually going on around us. In the movie, they were trying to find little people, very much smaller than we, operating much faster than we. For humans, to them, looked like they're moving very slow. Well, in our case, we have spiritual forces on the good and the bad side. Those spiritual forces are speaking to us all the time. Those spiritual forces on the good side are saying good things about God's love and God's concern and God's caring. The spiritual forces on the other side are saying, you're alone, you don't amount to a hill of beans, and there's nothing in life that's positive for you. We get to choose which voices we listen to. We get to choose whether we're going to act on the negative voices or the positive voices. That God has given us that incredible opportunity and privilege. For the truth of the matter is that our stories are a part of God's larger story. We're calling this series Intersections, where God's story intersects our story. It's happening all the time. Do we perceive it? Do we understand it? And do we then go with it? God has a big story. His story started before our time and space even existed. And it will continue after this whole earth and this entire universe is all wrapped up. That's God's story. started before you and I were around. But now, our stories, our much smaller stories, well, we have a chance to interact with God's larger story. He gives us multiple opportunities to interact with his larger story. The larger story of God in our world today is that he has a message of love for each and every person on the planet. That he understands that we're alienated from him. He understands that we've chosen to go our own way. He understands that we are prone to sin and rebellion and self-destruction. And he sent his son into the world to save us. And we who believe that message, are entrusted with the words to go out and share with everyone around us. The point of the matter is that our lives can have eternal significance and value if we choose to hook on to the larger story of God. Many people today think their lives are meaningless, that there is no central focus, that there's no central defining value that they're living by. No solid direction that guides them day by day as they move through life. Their goals are very short. Short-term goals, like I'm looking forward to the weekend. But there's nothing beyond that. God says, I have a much bigger story I want you to be a part of, which gives meaning and purpose to every day of your life. As I said, many people don't have that. In fact, they think, some people do, that they're simply cosmic accidents, a chance accumulation of molecules, and they're living out their lives on a stage where no one is watching and nobody cares. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, so inspiringly wrote that for him, life is like a chance collocation of atoms destined to disappear beneath the rubble of a universe in ruins. Now that'll get you up in the morning, won't it? Now being a philosopher, he had to use the word collocation. He could have used the word collection. It's the same thing, but he's a philosopher, so he's got to state it like that. But think about it. A chance random collection of atoms destined to disappear. And the whole universe is going down to it anyway, so who cares? There are people that you meet in the workplace, at school, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace. That's what they think. And that's how they're living. But I hope no one here does. Because the truth of the Christian message is that our little stories have meaning and significance because they are a part of something bigger. That we get to play a part in the all-encompassing story of the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer God. God wants to partner with us. He wants us to be involved in the work He's involved in. And this can happen every day. During this summer series, we're going to look at specific biblical examples of where God's larger story interacted with people's smaller stories. Because the Bible is full of accounts where you see these intersections. We're going to look at Moses, who was a failed revolutionary, Jacob, who was a fugitive con artist, Gideon, who was a reluctant warrior, Hagar, the forsaken tool of others, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, who were hopeless and despondent, Philip, who was an itinerant preacher, and Paul, a violent religious zealot. These people were living out their own stories, but God had a better one for them. And we're going to see how their examples inform us in terms of the kind of stories we could be living out today. Because God is not finished. Now, we need to start, though, with something very important. If we're talking about hooking up with God in a God-sized story and doing God-sized work, that can be kind of, you know, overwhelming. How am I supposed to partner with God to do miraculous things? And so the first point we need to start with is the fact that God is the one who provides the resources. If God asks us to do something, he doesn't ask us to do it in our own strength and power and will and thought. God says, no, when I call you to do something, I am going to give you resources to carry it out. It's a foundational premise. Now, sometimes these resources may seem inadequate, like the staff of Moses that turned into an implement that did mighty things through the power of God. The stuff that we already have on us, God transforms and uses in miraculous and powerful ways. So sometimes we may have trouble seeing it, or if we see it, trusting in it. But God will provide, sometimes just even at the last moment. Today our text, it is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to look at the early church. They were given a God-sized assignment. And God said, I'm going to provide the resources necessary to do the job. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they had met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set up by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The main point of today's story is simple. We can do nothing without the help of God. We can do nothing of eternal significance without the help of God. Now, we can do a lot of things in our own strength and our own power. But if we're going to do something that's hooked into God's story, and if we're going to have God-sized effects in the lives of others and in this world, we can't do it by ourselves. We have to have the help of God. Now, I want you to picture yourself as one of Jesus' disciples. Put yourself into this text. Think about what has gone on in your experience over the past few days. You had followed Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. For 2.5 years or so, you had been with him and you had watched him. You had watched him perform miracle after miracle. You had heard him teach authoritatively, powerfully, and with conviction about the truths of the kingdom. You had seen him interacting with people and changing one life after another. You were impressed by this guy. And you in your mind had thought, this is the Messiah, the one the Jews were looking for, the one who was going to save Israel, the one who was going to lead to better times and bring in a new kingdom. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God often. So you're thinking, this is all good. But then when he went to Jerusalem and you thought, during what we call the Passion Week, you thought this is when Jesus was going to proclaim his Messiahship and every knee would bow to him. In fact, the whole thing came apart. The religious leaders, instead of bowing the knee, they rose up in opposition. And more as that week went on, the opposition got nastier and nastier and nastier. And finally, on that Thursday night, even one of your own band, Judas, leaves the dinner party, leaves the Passover feast, and winds up betraying Jesus. Well, you think, all right, I guess this is part of the plan. Jesus is now in front of the Sanhedrin. They're grilling him. They're questioning him. Things will turn around. Jesus is going to proclaim his Messiahship. But no, the Sanhedrin hears Jesus say, I am the one, I am the Messiah, and they condemn him to death. The next day it gets worse. These Jewish leaders go to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they say, we want this guy on a cross, because the Jews did not have the authority to execute capital punishment. Only the Romans did. And so they go to Pilate, and they basically connive and conspire against Pilate himself and get him to do what they wanted. Crucify Jesus, even though he didn't want to. Okay, you say, he's been beaten. Now he's carrying a cross up to Golgotha. Now he will proclaim his messiahship. But they nail him to that cross. And you think, one last chance, Jesus. All right, come on down. The Jewish leaders are even taunting you to do that. Come on down and show how strong you are. Bring in those angels. Level the city. And Jesus dies. This is not according to the plan. Not your plan. This is not the way it was supposed to roll out. And for those days, the rest of Friday and Saturday, you can't believe, you cannot understand, you don't get it. You're in despair and confusion and remorse and grief. For you've lost someone who you loved, and you lost what he represented. But then comes Sunday. And this guy you thought was dead comes right on back. Not in our plan, but apparently in God's. And at first there's disbelief. Doubting Thomas speaks for me. I got to put my finger in the wounds in his body before I'll believe. But even Thomas believed. So it says in the text here in Acts, for 40 days Jesus spoke to these men and told them and taught them. And in other places we see in the gospel accounts, he went back to the Old Testament, to the law, to the prophets, to the Psalms. And he said, now look, here's where it talked about me. Here's where it talked about the suffering. Here's where it talked about the dying. Here's where it talked about the resurrection. And here's where it talked about the power that comes from all of this. That by his wounds we are healed. That I was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I had to die so that you could be forgiven. I had to die so that I would take your place of death and destruction so that you don't have to. And they kind of got it. But it's interesting what they didn't get. Jesus says, now, I want you to stay in Jerusalem because I have a gift that's coming for you. Better than a birthday gift, better than Christmas, although Christmas was not a bad gift, actually, when you think about it. What they got on Christmas, you know, Jesus. Okay, good, good. But I have another gift for you to come on that Jewish holiday of Pentecost. It's going to be my Spirit. John baptized with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait for this. Wait for it. But even on the day that Jesus ascended, they still didn't get it. Lord, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice the difference between what Jesus says in this passage and what they said. Jesus is talking to them about the kingdom of God. Did you notice a few verses before this? He's teaching them about the kingdom of God, and they ask a question about the kingdom of Israel. Is now the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time you're going to proclaim your messiahship? We're going to raise the army. We're going to kick the Romans out. It's going to be just like King David's day when everything was hunky-dory in the land. They still didn't get it because they're still thinking in earthly terms. In physical terms, not in spiritual terms. And there's the problem for you and me. Because when Jesus says, it's not for you to know when God's going to wrap up the whole thing and the kingdom of our Lord will become the kingdom of all the earth, It's not for you to know when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's not for you to know that timeline. What it is for you to know is that you will be my witnesses. You will move out into the world and share what I have done. My death, my burial, my resurrection, my example, my teaching, and my kingdom, which is not of this world. It's in this world, but it's not of this world. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And to work in this kingdom, you need to have a power source. A special power is going to come. And when that special power comes, you will be empowered and equipped to do spiritual work in a spiritual sense and kingdom. So, I'm leaving. The Spirit's coming. You go back to Jerusalem and you do what is so hard for us humans to do. Wait. Wait. Some of the songs we sang talked about waiting. There's a reason those songs were chosen. We have a hard time, though, with the waiting, don't we? Because we want it yesterday. Jesus says, wait for the promise that is going to be sent to you. Now, if that had been 21st century American church that Jesus was speaking to, go to Jerusalem and wait. Holy Spirit's going to show up. What would we have been doing during that time where we have to wait? Well, we wouldn't have just sat around twiddling our thumbs. Not at all. We would have immediately devised a marketing strategy, designed a fundraising campaign, secured superstar gladiator endorsements, draw up a PERT chart, and design gospel tracts like the four Torah laws, or maybe steps to peace with Yahweh. That's what we would have done. We have to be about the Lord's business, right? All right, get rid of that thing. Isn't that what we would have done? Their first job was to wait. Wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? This is not something we can control. Working in the kingdom of God is not something we can control. These are spiritual forces at work. And we are a part of the story, but we're not the power of the story. We have our part to play, which is incredibly important. But we're not the power in the story. You see, again, we're thinking about two kingdoms. We go back and forth on this concept of kingdoms, just like the disciples did. Earthly kingdoms depend on earthly human forces to get the job done. They're ruled by political processes, that is, when the politicians can agree with each other. They're administrated by bureaucracies and enforced by armed forces. They engage in worldly power plays in the pursuit of worldly goals. They attempt to impose lawful behavior through threat and intimidation. Like you break the law, you get a timeout and it's in jail. At least they try. Now, I was talking to John Paul back there. John Paul, since we're all raising hands today, in fact, everybody raise your hand. I think somebody felt left out today. So just raise your hand and feel included, all right? Excellent. Now, John Paul in the back, stand up, John Paul, because John Paul is from Brazil. Can we give a hand for Brazil? Do not try to drive in Brazil. Amen. Sit down, John Paul. He's a part of our newlywed Bible study, a wonderful addition with his wife, Kimmy. And he was telling us this last week about Brazilian driving habits. Stop signs are not stop signs. They are yield signs. And so if you're coming up to a stop sign, you're looking both ways and nobody's coming, just go right on through. Traffic lights, well, they're kind of a stop sign in that you come up to a traffic light that's red. Now, I think it was 3 seconds. When it turns red, you still have 3 seconds to go through. Something like that, you said? All right. So it turns red, not yellow, mind you, but red. You still have 3 seconds. Okay? Now, let's see. But if you miss the 3 seconds, you have to stop at the stoplight. But apparently it's more of a stop sign. So again, if there's nobody coming after you stopped, go right on through. They have traffic cameras. They are an advanced society. They have traffic cameras posted at key intersections that will take a picture of you doing this, but only at certain times. And they're very thoughtful. They post the times the cameras are on. Past 9 o'clock? Yay! Let's go! Do not try to drive in Brazil. Paul has said, my bad, I don't want to go back there and drive. He's gotten too Americanized. He stops at stop signs and, you know, whatever. And so, just because you have laws doesn't mean people obey them. And even more important, laws don't change the human heart. Outer commands do not provide for inner transformation. Okay? They affect outer behavior sometimes, but they don't provide for inner transformation. We're talking about two kingdoms here. The kingdom of the world runs by laws and bureaucracies and politicians and armies and navies and the blessed Marine Corps. But the kingdom of God works in the human heart. And it's a whole different ball game. When the kingdom of God tries to act like a worldly kingdom, bad things ensue. Philip Yancey has written marvelously in the book, The Jesus I Never Knew. The crusaders who pillaged the Near East, the conquistadors who converted the New World at the point of a sword, the Christian explorers in Africa who cooperated with the slave trade, we are still feeling aftershocks from their mistakes. When the Roman Empire became Christian in about 325 AD, to some extent it was the worst thing that ever happened because Christianity entered into the kingdom of the world and started acting like the kingdom of the world. And when the Roman legions went north conquering new tribes in the name of Jesus, they would march whole villages through a river to baptize them. You're now Christians! That doesn't work very well. The kingdom of God works differently. The kingdom of the heart, dealing with spiritual issues in spiritual ways, and it attacks humanity's fundamental problem, alienation from God. Rebellion and alienation from God is humanity's fundamental problem. It is your fundamental problem, and it is mine. For deep inside of us, we have that part that says, I don't want to do what God tells me to do. I want to do it myself. That is sin. Sin, we're not talking about the outward lying, cheating, stealing, swearing. We say that's sin. Those are attributes of sin, but sin is basically saying to God, I don't want to do what you tell me to do. I think I know better. That's the root problem. And the only way you can deal with the root, which is a spiritual issue, is with a spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can convince a person of the truth of the gospel message. Only the Holy Spirit can convict a person's heart of its rebellious, sinful approach to God and life. Only the Holy Spirit can convert a person to Christ through the work of spiritual regeneration. If we're going to participate in God's big plan, His big story, we have to understand the territory we're in. We have to understand the forces at work. And we have to bow to them. It's an inner work of the heart. So let me repeat what I said before. We can do nothing without God's help. Not spiritually, not redemptively, not eternally. We can do nothing without the help of God. Paul said we are earthen vessels, you know, just these physical frames of ours. We do our best thinking, we do our best acting and work and everything else, but we're just a bunch of clay pots. Somebody said we're a bunch of crackpots. But it's interesting how God wants to use something so simple to do something so miraculous. I've referred to these little prayer squares before. It just came to me that we should be thinking about these again. This is the simplest little thing. Put together by some wonderful women in our church, a prayer square. On the back it says from James that, you know, go to the Lord in prayer because earnest prayer has great power and wonderful results. When you hand this to somebody and you say, you know, I want to pray for you. You've shared a heartache. You've shared a struggle. You've shared a grief. And I just want you to know I'm going to pray for you. When you do that for someone who doesn't know Jesus, perhaps doesn't believe in a personal God, and personally a personal God who cares, when you care and when you share something as simple as this, God can take that and in His Holy Spirit share with that person the love that He has for them. We have a basket full, I believe, of these things on the info table, right? If you need a few more, they're there for you to use as a tool of God, mighty in His hand, to let an unbelieving, desperate world know that there is a God who cares for them. Rest in this thought that there's nothing we can do without the help of God. Find strength in this thought and be bold in this thought as you seek opportunities to influence people for Jesus. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." You will witness to the people around you of what you have seen, what you have heard, and what you have experienced personally. That's our job. It continues centuries later after it was given. You are to be my witnesses. Share the good news of the gospel. Share what Jesus has done for you. Share your struggles as well, because God is with you in the struggles as much as He is with you in the triumphs. And live a life of eternal significance. I quote one more philosopher who I believe might have been a believer. We talked about a chance accumulation of atoms falling apart in a universe going down to ruin. But I like what George Bernard Shaw said about how we should live life. This is the true joy in life, being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. Being a force of nature, and the way he defined nature was God, instead of a feverish little, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. Our consumerized culture has said the world's responsibility is to make you happy. No, it is not. What gives us great joy is to serve the King. for a purpose far beyond ourselves, for a story far larger than ours, for an influence that lasts for eternity. Anybody want to sign up for that? Let's pray. How we need to hear your words. Words that inspire, words that strengthen, words that motivate, not just for a moment or a place, but words that truly change us. Words that change our hearts, words that change our perspectives on life and where we see ourselves and what we are to be about. Your words tell us that we're vitally important to you, that you made us, your son died for us, and you love us very much. And your words also tell us that you want to partner with us in the greatest work in the world. May we take your hand, walk with you, not just here, not just now, every day, every place, for the good of the world and for your glory. Amen.